Truly, that is a fundamental truth that we must continually, as Christians, keep in the forefront of our mind from day to day, that the only reason that we can draw close to God with confidence is because of Christ. That's the only reason. There is no other way. We begin to think it's because of something good we've done or could do or will do or are doing, but the truth is there's only one thing that pleads for us before God, and it's the blood of Christ. It's His righteousness. That gives us great confidence every day. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue to look at the Gospel of Matthew. We will look today at verses 34 through verse 40. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first, foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you again this morning, we thank you. We thank you that you do hear our prayers. We thank you that we can come before you boldly with confidence because of what Christ did on our behalf. We thank you that day by day you teach us through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for this word before us today in the Gospel of Matthew. We acknowledge that this is your word, that because it's your word, it is authoritative, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it's perfect. And Lord, even though our understanding of it is imperfect, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us, first and foremost, enabling us to submit our thoughts to your thoughts. Enable us to humble ourselves before your word and to receive it with meekness. And may you grant us understanding that we may not only understand it, but that we might obey it, that we might delight in it, that we might walk in it. We ask that you would truly work in us, convicting us, encouraging us, strengthening us, enlightening us according to your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, truly, whenever you have a complex or complicated system of any kind, it is very helpful to have a kind of a summary that enables you to kind of grasp the whole thing in one thought or one idea. And that helps you in many ways, whether you're talking about history or science or any field, literature. When you have a summary of the whole, it does several things. First of all, it enables you to correctly and properly understand the details, and it keeps you from going too far afield on any one detail. And in essence, God here, or Christ, gives us a summary of the law, and it focuses the whole law. The law is a very complex thing. If you read the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, we read Exodus 22 this morning, there are a lot of laws, there are a lot of ideas, there's a lot of theology, there's a lot of history. And it becomes a little overwhelming to bring all that into focus. And Christ here, in these few words, brings an incredible focus of the whole law and enables us to understand the significance of the law, enable us to interpret its details accurately. Well, this is an amazing portion of Scripture. But I want to, first of all, just observe the context again. We are in the midst here of the Passion Week. This is the last day of Christ's public ministry. He's in the temple. There are thousands of people there again for Passover. There are actually millions of people in Jerusalem. There are thousands of people in the Temple Mount where he is teaching. He has been confronted by the Jewish leaders, and after their initial failure, they come to him three different times and seek to trap him, to trick him, to tangle him up in his words, to get him to somehow say something that would bring some kind of condemnation before the Roman authorities or in the eyes of the people publicly or in some way get him to trip up. And they're trying hard to do this. This is the third attempt, this question that this man brings, a third attempt to trap Jesus. So that's kind of the context. And as we look at this morning, I want to do three things. And again, this isn't rocket science. Just first of all, I want to consider the question that he asks, who asks it. Secondly, I want to consider the answer that Jesus gives. And then thirdly, time permitting, this may turn into a second sermon, but time permitting, then I want to say something about the application. The application of this, what Jesus says to us today, indeed to all mankind. So let me begin, first of all, by observing the question. Again, look at verse 34. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" The first thing we observe is the source of the question. The source of the question, I believe, ultimately, is in the Pharisees. Again, the Pharisees were the conservative, if you will, the conservative group, the ultra-religious group. They were the ones who the people looked to as the holy men, the godly men, the people who obeyed the law and kept the law. And these Pharisees were very much, as you know, opposed to Christ. And they are the ones who initially, here in the temple, wanted to trap him. And they actually sent forth, you remember the first group, they sent forth representatives from their group as well as Herodians to try to trap him. So the Pharisees were, I guess it would seem, it doesn't actually say this, but the context seems to imply that the Pharisees were somewhat disappointed that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees, we looked at last week in a little bit of detail, they're the ones that came to Jesus with the question about the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the rationalists, the materialists of that day. They were probably as much political or more political than they were religious. They were the high priests. They were the priests. But they disagreed with the Pharisees in one basic issue. There were other issues, but the most well-known, at least in the scriptures, is over resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. So you would have expected that the Pharisees would have been overjoyed that Jesus had put to silence the Sadducees. But actually, it seems to have had the opposite effect. They were upset. They might have had a new argument for their argument on resurrection, but they were more concerned at this point, in this stage, about the fact that Jesus was still left unanswered, and if anything, his popularity with the people and respect of the people is growing with every conversation because of the wisdom. They are amazed at his doctrine. They're amazed at how he speaks with authority. They're amazed at how he is responding to these. Remember, the men that are confronting him here is not the town clerk. These are the intellectuals of the age. These are the great men, the great minds of the age. These are the leaders of the Jewish religion. They are known by all. They're respected by all. They're highly intelligent, gifted men. Articulate. Wise. In the eyes of the world. And these are the men that Jesus is putting to silence. They were not at all happy about the fact that he had put them to silence. It says he put the Sadducees to silence. The word literally is to muzzle. They had nothing to say. His answer was unanswerable. And as I pointed out, I think we will find, remember they're talking to God, very God. This is the Son of God. And you know, men speak freely against God and they argue with God. But the truth is, when they come face to face with God, like Job did in the Old Testament, what they're going to find is they're going to have nothing to say. They talk big now. As it says in Psalm, I think 73, it says their tongue walks through the earth. I like that picture. That's how men are. They talk big. They talk against God. They shake their fist. They say God doesn't exist. They say God doesn't. The day will come, every single one will appear before God, and there will be no answer. There will be nothing to say. So Jesus leaves them speechless. He muzzles them. He silences them. But I want you to notice not only the source of this question, which is the Pharisees, who are disappointed about the failure of the Sadducees, but it comes from an individual in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. Now, that's interesting for several reasons. Number one, this is the first time, at least in this day, that it's one of them. Usually they approach him with a group. There was a group of the Pharisees and Herodians. There was a group of the Sadducees. But now there's just one. Now, it says he was one of them, so we know he was a Pharisee. But it says further that he was a lawyer. Now, when you think of lawyer, you think of an attorney in this age, and there is some overlap in that, but really, you don't understand, a lawyer was fundamentally someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. And by the way, you see the word scribe often in the New Testament, in the Gospels. A scribe and a lawyer are very similar. I don't think they were identical. I think generally we can say that all lawyers were scribes. I don't think we could say it the other way around, that all scribes are necessarily lawyers. Scribes, by the way, historically, not to go into too much detail here, but scribes historically in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament world, not just in Israel, scribes were a very important part of political life. Every king, every governor, every kind of ruler at every level had scribes. Scribes were like secretaries. They're people that wrote things down. They wrote the laws. They published the laws. They wrote histories of the country and of the region, and they published things. And a very important part of Old Testament world, scribes. Every king had lots of scribes. They were literate. They were scholars. When you come to the New Testament and the Gospels, it's a little bit more of a narrow focus. In Israel, the scribes were a group of people who were experts on the law, the Mosaic law. They were people who actually copied the law because obviously you didn't have Xerox, you didn't have computers, you had to write copies. You didn't have a printing press, obviously. So these men were men who constantly were copying, handwritten, copying the law. And therefore, they especially knew the law. And they became experts in interpreting the law. They were the scholars of the day. Well, lawyers were apparently, if you could put it this way, the experts of the experts. They were a notch above the rest. This may well have been, the premier expert among them, at least at this point, who was, in fact, an expert. And it would seem like they took this guy and said, look, you're the smartest among us. You're the greatest expert here in the law. You talk to him. That seems to be what's going on. I don't want to go too far beyond what the text is saying, but the reason I say that, and I think this is significant, there's a sense in which I don't think this guy was completely wholehearted behind what the Pharisees wanted him to do. And the reason we know that is not so much from what Matthew says, but from what Mark says. Now, notice Matthew says he was tempting him, which means that this question was meant to somehow, we're not quite sure exactly how or what their intention was, it doesn't say, but they were somehow trying to trap him, trying to get him to get him maybe into some argument over this issue, because it was a common argument of the day. So they were trying to tempt him, and he was trying to tempt him. But what you find in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at this later in more detail, but this man actually asked this question. It says he was impressed with the way Jesus answered the Sadducees. And then after Jesus answered the question, he said something like this. This is a paraphrase. You have answered correctly. He said, that's exactly right. Here's the expert in the law saying, you know what, Jesus, you have exactly summarized it. That's exactly it. And Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. So I say all that to say that there was a sincerity in this man that was not in the others. And I can't help but think that he was put there, again, it doesn't say that, but taking Matthew and Mark together, I'm inclined to think that this man was kind of his whole heart wasn't in it, but he was chosen by them because of his expertise, because of who he was, because he was a lawyer. So this man, as the expert in the law, comes, asks Jesus this question. The purpose being to tempt him, and again, I say the purpose, I think, was especially the purpose of the Pharisees who had gathered together more than it was of him personally. Now, the content of the question is pretty simple. What is the great commandment in the law? Now, that was a common question, apparently, in those days, as the rabbis, as you know, focused so much on the law. And there were a lot of debates over how the law should be organized, how the law could be summarized, what were the great commandments, what were the not so important commandments, and this kind of thing. There was a lot of discussion about these things. And, well, can I just say, I mean, this is the temptation of scholars today, right? They overanalyze things. And you see this, I think, in scholarship in regard to the Bible. I mean, there's a fine line. There's a balance. And I want to say this, if I can put it this way. We believe, and I believe, truly, that this book is inspired, that every word in the original Greek and Hebrew, in the original language as it was originally given, is perfect and inerrant and teaches the truth of God. That's what we mean by calling it the Word of God. It's from God's mouth, not literally, but figuratively. He spoke it. Now, the fact that I believe that, that's the reason I study it so thoroughly. That's the reason I study the Hebrew and the Greek. That's the reason I translate it out of the Greek every week. That's the reason I line diagram the grammar of every sentence that I preach. Because I believe every word is inspired. So that's important. But it's also important that we don't lose sight of the big thing, of the big picture, which apparently these men did. They got so involved in the details and they lost sight of the main thing, which is what Jesus accuses of them in Matthew 23. You know, you get into all these details, but you've left the big things out, like the love of God and the grace of God and righteousness and justice. So we want to be careful. But at any rate, the point is that this was a common discussion among the scholars and the scribes of that day. In fact, and although I think this is technically referring to just after Christ, but the rabbis of that day actually had counted 613 commands in the law, which, this is kind of Kabbalistic, but which is actually the number of letters, supposedly, in the Decalogue. And they then further classified them as 248 positive commands, and they said that was the number of members in the human body. And then there were 365 negative commands, and that was, of course, one for each day of the year. So this is kind of how they had this discussion about organizing these commands and what were the light ones, what were the heavy ones, or the weighty ones, as they called it. So that's kind of the background maybe of this discussion. There was a great deal of discussion on this issue. So let us consider then the answer that Jesus gives. Jesus gives his answer in verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now let me just observe a couple things. First of all, he really goes beyond their question. He gives them two answers. There's the great commandment, the foremost, and then there's the second, which is kind of like unto it. They didn't ask for the two greatest, they asked for the one. He gave him the one, and then he gave him the second. Notice also that he's actually quoting, in both cases, from the Old Testament. These are not things that Jesus made up. Actually, you'll find this often. This is significant, isn't it? We find often that Jesus answers by quoting Scripture. And we think of the temptation when he did that, but he does that often. He says, "Didn't you know? Haven't you read? It's written." Now, he doesn't say, "Is it written?" or "Didn't you read?" or whatever, but he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting the Old Testament. In fact, once again, he's not quoting something off in some obscure corner of the Old Testament. He's quoting something, at least the first part, he's quoting something that every Jew, every faithful Jew, probably quoted every day. Deuteronomy 6:5 is what he quotes here in Matthew. In fact, according to Mark, he actually quotes Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, which is part of what is called the Shema. The Shema was something that the Jews, by the way, Shema simply means hear in the Hebrew, but the Shema starts out in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might. With all thy heart, soul, and might. That's how it is in Deuteronomy. And that's what he's quoting. That's what he's referring to, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Again, something that every Jew would have understood. This was an obscure passage. This was something they saw was central to the law. Then he quotes another verse from Leviticus 19, 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Both of those are direct quotes from the Old Testament. And he uses them, they're from two different places, but he uses them to summarize. And he says all the law and the commandments, all the law and the prophets basically are summed up in these two commandments. Now let me consider the content of his statement, and particularly his first statement here. Let's begin with, he says the greatest commandment. Now that's very important. When he says the greatest commandment is this, and then he says the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very important to keep the order. They are not equal. What I mean by that is the greatest, all-summarizing commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That is the overall summarizing commandment. The second commandment is not on the same level, but it comes out of the first and summarizes the rest. Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. This is the summarizing commandment. And he calls it the great commandment. The great and foremost commandment. It's in the singular. Well, he says, this is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, I was very tempted to preach a sermon on loving God and a sermon on loving your neighbor. But I'm going to try to reduce that down. Because truly, that's like summarizing the Bible. I mean, So let me just briefly try to summarize these two commands as best as I can in a limited amount of time. First of all, two elements to this first great command. And the first one is this. It is love for God. Love for God. Now we live in an age that talks a lot about love. Everybody loves. Everybody says they love God, love everybody. We all love everybody. I'm so sick of hearing about love because people don't even know what love is. Love, they think of something just kind of ephemeral, it's really undefinable, it's just this feeling they have. Well, that's not love. What does it mean to love God? The Bible's so clear on this. In fact, this is why I wanted to preach a sermon on it, because every single thing I'm going to say, I could take a sermon on, because there's that much material. Okay, this truly is the summary of everything God has to say. We are to love God. What does it mean to love God? I will tell you. It includes three, I think you could summarize what the Bible says in regard to this, three distinct attitudes. The first one is an attitude towards God. And again, it's hard to summarize this, but I would put it this way. I mean, all the things that you see in Scripture that tells you to do in regard to God, that's what it means to love God. So what does that mean? To love God is to believe God. It is to seek God. It is to fear God. It is to obey God. It is to trust God. It is to serve God. You know what serving is? It's doing everything you do, all your works, all that you do. It is to serve God. You can't love God without serving God. It is to cling to God. This is all biblical terminology. I'm sure you could probably think of the verses. It is to delight in God. It is to walk with God. It is to submit to God. It is to thank God. It is to praise God. It is to exalt God. It is to glorify God. I'm sure I've left some out. They're in no particular order. That's what it means to love God. But now we need to be clear about that. It's not just an attitude towards God. It's also, secondly, an attitude towards God's Word, which is your attitude towards God. But we have to define that, because people can really deceive themselves into thinking that they love God when they really have developed a God in their own mind that isn't the God of the Bible. You see, that's why your attitude towards God is your attitude towards God's Word. So you can take almost all those things that I just said and apply them to God's Word, and that's what it means to love God. In other words, to love God is to love His Word. And we go right down through that list, practically. We could say it is to obey God's Word. It is to believe God's Word. It is to trust God's Word. It is to delight in God's Word. It is to walk in His truth. It is to submit to God's Word. All these things. It's an attitude toward His Word. You can't separate that. Third thing, which is also very important and repeated throughout the Word of God, and I think this is important. This is kind of a negative way of saying, but I think it's very important because I think it's important because God thinks it's important, because He says he expresses this often. It is not only an attitude towards God, it's not only an attitude toward God's Word, it is also an attitude towards the world. It's an attitude towards the world. To love God is to forsake the world. You can't separate this. And I'll give you an example, and there are lots of them, but when he says in 1 John, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a dichotomy. You can't say, I love the world and I love God. You can't. Now, it includes things like, and ideas like, and these are more in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament as well, the idea of dying to the world, rejecting the world, abandoning the world. The idea is that you acknowledge, you're in a sense, you're rejected by the world, and you reject the world. As Paul says in Galatians 6, that through Christ we are crucified to the world and the world to me. Or he said, I am crucified to the world is crucified to me and I am to the world. That is the very essence of loving God. You can't love God without that. The Bible's plain about that. You must make your choice. Do you love God or do you love the world? You can't have both. Now, I just point out, it doesn't mean that you can't enjoy life. I enjoy life. There's nothing wrong with, I get up in the morning and I love life. I love my wife. I love my daughter. I love my church. I look forward to every day. But that's not the same thing as loving the world. There's a vast difference. Loving the world is living for the world. It's delighting ultimately in the world. Your hope, your joy, your peace, your strength is all anchored in the world. That's what it means to love the world. You cannot love the world and love God. Which is another way of saying the world can't be your God. Money cannot be your God. You cannot serve two masters. James said it in James 4, you cannot, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That's an absolutely biblical part of loving God. It is to put it another way, slightly differently, it is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. It is to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now all that is part of loving God. But now there's a second aspect, and again, there's so much that could be said about that part of it, but let me just go to the second aspect of this command. It is not merely to love God, it is to love God with your whole being. There is no room here in this commandment for one moment of half-heartedness. one moment of apathy, one moment of self-service. It is to love God with all that you are. Now it says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we can look at each one of those words, and we will briefly. Some of them ultimately are kind of hard to make a distinction biblically because they all overlap in their usage in the Old Testament and in the New. And so the temptation is to try to make a clear distinction between each one of these three, heart, soul, and mind. But I want to say that whatever the distinction, the point is clear. It's all of you. It's everything. It's all your worth. It is with every breath, with every thought, with every desire, with every motive, with every purpose, with every emotion, it is to love God perfectly with everything that is in you. He says, with all your heart. Notice the word all repeated three times. That's not insignificant. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Cardia is heart, obviously, is the core of your being. It's not speaking of the physical heart. It's speaking of what the physical heart is a picture of. It is what makes you go. It is what makes you tick. It is the heart of all your motives, of all your thoughts. It's what you really are, not what people think you are. Now, I just have to say this. I have to quote my favorite theologian, J.P. Morgan. J.P. Morgan, I'm just joking. He's obviously not a theologian. J.P. Morgan was one of the greatest world bankers or international bankers of a century ago, and J.P. Morgan said, and he was right. It's very insightful. He said, men always have two reasons for the things they do, the right one and the real one. Now, think about that, because that's true. The right one is the one they want you to think that they're doing it for. This is the one they publish. This is the one they sign off on. But the real one is in their heart. And that's how the world operates. But the point is that the heart is what you really think. It's not what people think you think. It's what really motivates you, not what people think motivates you. You can fool people. But the heart is the center. It's what you really are. The soul is the word psuche. It's where we get the word psychology. The breath of life is kind of its original meaning. In Aristotle, it was the vital principle of life. The idea is, in Scripture, it's kind of the animating principle of life. It's kind of like, think back to Genesis 2:7, when it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's kind of the idea. He's the animating principle of the being. Again, obviously pointing to the center. Some have argued, and probably rightly so, I suppose, that the emphasis here is probably on the emotional aspect, that we are to love God with all of our emotion. That may be true. The third one is our mind, all of our mind, dianoia, which is understanding. It's the intellect. It's the mind. It's the rational. Again, if you think about it, you can't separate anything from your thoughts. Your thoughts are what you really, truly, in your heart, believe. In your thoughts are your motives, your goals, your plans. It's all there in your mind. And you are to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. Which means this: undivided devotion. Undivided devotion. True, simple sincerity. Which include, this is very important because it's what God demanded of Israel, passages that speak to this. It includes loving God and serving God with all joy. You know, when your child disobeys you and then you tell them to do it and then they finally buckle under and they do it, but they do it with this kind of attitude of, well, I guess I got to do it. That's not obedience, is it? I mean, it isn't. It's not full obedience. Obedience to to God, love of God, is truly out of a joyful heart. It is out of true joy. Not, well, I guess I'm a Christian, I better read my Bible. That's how some people act, but that's not obedience. Obedience is something that comes out of the delight of the heart. It is loving God with joy, with alacrity, with sincerity, with everything that is in you, without one exception, with true zeal, true joy, true delight, and at all times, in every circumstance. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's what God demands. That summarizes the whole law. Everything in the law is purely a working out of what that looks like. That is what it means to be obedient. Nothing less than that. Now I want you to consider the second commandment. I'll come back and say more about that in a minute, but I want to put them together. The second is like to it, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, here again, a lot of people think of them as themselves as good people because they do nice things for other people. But when you actually look at what the Bible says about loving your neighbor, nobody comes even close to doing this. Nobody is good when measured against this standard alone. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, let me first of all just clear up be clear about something. There's not two commandments here. Some people, especially in the psychological world, have tried to put two commandments here as if he said love your neighbor and love yourself. This is not a commandment to love yourself. There are some people that say you can't love God and you can't love man, other people, unless you love yourself. That's just not true. Paul says plainly, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We are to love others as we already love ourselves. Now listen, what they call low self-esteem is not hating oneself. It's actually a form of self-love, if you actually stop to think about it. The thing that motivates low self-esteem is the same thing that motivates arrogance. It's the same thing. It's a desire to be something and to be somebody. It's pride. Okay, so he's not saying here to love yourself. That's not part of the command. He's saying love your neighbor as you already love yourself. You love yourself really well. You take care of yourself. You feed yourself. When you're hungry, you go get food. When you're thirsty, you get a drink. When you want to buy something, you go buy it. You love yourself. You take good care of yourself. Now, some people take better care of themselves than other people, but the point is you take care of yourself according to what you think is important and what you desire. You do take good care of yourself. You are to love others as you already love yourself. What does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, Romans 13:8, do no harm to him. Turn there just a moment. I don't want to spend too much time in this, but since Paul refers to this, in Romans 13, and I'll just read verses 8 through 10. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it includes the idea that you don't do anything ill to your neighbor. You don't deceive him. You don't steal from him. You don't commit adultery. You don't. All these things do with your neighbor. It has to do with how you live with people around you. So that's kind of put it in a negative way. But there are other things scripturally that are included here. It means, according to Philippians 2, to esteem your neighbor above yourself. To esteem your neighbor above yourself. And we'll look at that passage in a minute, but it also includes this idea of watching out for your neighbor's interests. This is also Philippians 2. In other words, it's actually being your brother's keeper. Remember when God said to Cain, he said, where's your brother Abel? And he said, what, am I my brother's keeper? He said it in sarcasm. The truth is, you are your brother's keeper. You are you are responsible to watch out for the people who are around you. You are to care for their interests. You are to bear their burdens. You are to be concerned about their true needs, not their felt needs, as everyone likes to talk about, but their true needs. Okay? What they truly need is Christ, right? What they really need is the gospel above all else. Loving your neighbor is watching out for your neighbor's interests. It's to seek his good or her good. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. Verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now that's what we all do by nature. Okay, we do all things ultimately apart from the grace of God. We do all things out of selfishness and empty conceit. But as Christians, we're not called to that. We are called to, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I promise you that does not come naturally. To anybody. When you start thinking about that seriously, there is very little of that going on in churches among Christians. Even though Jesus said, right, by this all men will know you, by your love for one another. It is to esteem the person next to you above yourself. Verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. That is love for your neighbor. But notice, again, and I repeat, it's the idea. This love is at all times, in every circumstance, and with every person. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, listen, you say you love your friends. Well, so what? So do the pagans. You're to do this with your enemies. You're to do this to the people that hate you and despise you. You are to care for their needs. By the way, this is in the Old Testament. If your enemy's donkey falls in a ditch, help him out. Exodus 23. You are to love your enemy as you love yourself. I'll tell you, that's supernatural. That is the power of God. Now notice what he says then, going back here, and again you can see why I could easily make a sermon out of those, but notice back in Matthew 22 then, he says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, everything else in the Bible in regard to what is owed to God is summed up in those two things. So that every other command is just some aspect of, some working out of that truth. Now, what I want you to see is how overwhelming this is. Do you realize what God demands of you? This isn't God's suggestion. This isn't God's plan for a day. What God demands, in other words, what you owe God, that if you did it perfectly, it wouldn't be like extra credit. This would be like what you owe God. What you owe God is this. From the moment you're born, for your whole life, in every circumstance, every waking and sleeping moment, every single thought, every single desire, every single purpose is motivated by, driven by, love for God. Not half-hearted love, not some of the time. 100% of the time, complete and perfect love for God that results in also love for men. So that everybody that is around you, every neighbor, every person you come in contact with, you love and you're concerned about their interests perfectly. Now, when you hear people say, that I'm fundamentally a good person. You need to keep this in mind. There aren't any good people. Not even close. I've had so many people over the years tell me, I'm a good person. And they're atheists. Listen, they've denied the very existence of the very one that defines goodness. Goodness is to be consumed with God. It is to love God with all the being. This is what God demands. Now, I want to give five applications. But because of the time, and I don't want to rush through these, I think I'm going to close there because I think the applications are very important. I don't want to just run over them too quickly. But we emphasize we must begin here, okay, when we begin with God. And I want to emphasize this fact, and I'll start here next week. Okay, this is what God demands. I believe one of the great problems that we face in our world and in the church is they do not feel the weight. People do not feel the weight of the law. And many people just kind of think, well, Christ took care of that and it's not an issue. It's not that simple. You must feel the weight of what God demands of you. And it's true. Christ did this on our behalf. Listen, in all of our witnessing, when we talk to people about Christ, let us remember this. The first thing in all evangelism is this. We must bring them under the weight of the law, of what they owe God. And that when they fall short of that, they are under the wrath of God. That's where all true witnessing begins. People are under the delusion that they are good. They are not good. None of us is good. I'm not good. You're not good. We're not good. God is good. And when God in His mercy saves us and draws them unto Himself through the gospel, and we receive forgiveness through Christ, it is true that we are changed by the power of God. But listen, we will forever, our only hope will be in what Christ did, not in anything good that we have done. Listen, if there's anything good that I've ever done in my life, it's because of God. It's because of Christ. It's not because of me. It's truly all of grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. It's in many ways it's very difficult for the flesh to hear the truth. The truth is that no man can please God in any way, shape, or form. The truth is that we utterly fall short of what the law demands. Even as Christians who are born again and truly who do love God, we still fall far short of what the law demands. We thank You, Lord, that our peace with You is not dependent on us being perfect, but is dependent upon You reaching down in Your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, delivering us from our sin, accomplishing what we could never accomplish, giving us, by grace through faith, a righteousness that is a gift, the work of Christ upon the cross. We thank You and praise You for Your mercy in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.